I like that translation. I'm not shadow boxing. I like it. My son started track. Isn't that cool? He didn't know I was going to show this picture. But he's flying like a gazelle over these hurdles. It's so cool. He had his first track meet. He's done three of them now, but this was his first one last week Wednesday. And he did great. He did 100-meter hurdles, and he did 300-meter hurdles, and he did shot put, which looks really fun. I tried to get him to play catch with it, but it's like 12 pounds. But he has this friend, Mason, who's been doing track like way longer. He's taller, he's faster, and he's better at hurdles. He's been giving Logan like a lot of training, a lot of advice. And Mason, 90% of the time, beats the pants off of Logan. That's what happened to his pants in this picture. In this race, the 100-meter hurdles on Wednesday, Logan beat Mason. It's very exciting. Any guesses how? Yeah, you were there. Yeah, Logan has a guess how. So you can, it turns out, I didn't know this. I learned this last week. You can kind of tip the hurdles. You can kind of, you know, hit your foot on it. That's okay. You can knock the hurdles over. That's okay. In fact, one guy famously just ran through all the hurdles and competed that way. And that's fine. But what you don't want to do, you see where Logan's back foot is? Right next to the hurdles? I was too far away to show you a picture of this actually happening. But as Mason leaped over, his back foot catches right there on the hurdle, and he tips forward and lands and just goes spilling out across the track. We read that passage from Paul, right? He is running the race. He is running for the prize. He is running to win. But what does he say? But I'm being careful. I am disciplining myself, it says. I think we have that at the end of chapter 9. I'm disciplining myself so that I don't stumble and fall. So that I am not disqualified in the end for the prize. As we talk about, Paul is addressing this whole controversy within the Corinthian church, right? About food sacrifice to idols. And he says, well, you can eat food sacrifice to idols. It doesn't like taint the food magically, spiritually, anything like that. But the guiding principle should be love for your brother or sister in Christ. If it's something that would make them stumble, if it's something that would cause them to fall into sin in this sort of morally gray area or where it's a matter of conscience, if it's going to offend their conscience, then as an act of love, don't do it. In fact, be willing and eager to sacrifice anything and everything for the sake of even one coming to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is willing to sacrifice his relationships. He's willing to sacrifice his cultural and ethnic identity. He's willing to sacrifice his finances. He's willing to sacrifice whatever, joyfully, all things to all men, so that by all means he might save some. Because Paul knows that there is insane rejoicing in the kingdom of heaven when even one sinner comes to redemption and to faith in Jesus Christ. We don't always understand that. We don't always get that. If we did, we would be eager to reorient our entire lives around saving one for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in all of this talk about weaker brothers and sisters and stronger brothers and sisters, there's a real danger here. There's a real danger that we start thinking, oh, well, clearly I am one of the stronger ones. And my only concern is that I not offend anyone else in this race, but I'm no danger because I've been running track for a long time. The danger is, right, that we get either so arrogantly confident that we think we are strong where we are not, and we catch that hurdle and we go spilling across the track. That's a danger. An equal danger is that we know we're weak. But at this point in our Christian walk, I've been a Christian for so long, it would be embarrassing to admit that I struggle with this. So I'm not going to tell anyone that I struggle with this. And I'm going to struggle with this in secret and in silence. And that's at least as dangerous, right? You're still going to fall. Satan loves it when we arrogantly pretend that we are strong when we are not. He loves it when we think we are strong where we are not. So we're going to dive into this. Paul unpacks that. He says, I'm like the guy, right? I'm an apostle. I'm the apostle Paul. But even I have to discipline myself. I discipline my body. I discipline my flesh in order that I not be disqualified. And he uses this example. He says, consider the Israelites, right? And the Jewish Christians among them, they have recited this Exodus story at least every year, at least at Passover. They've rehearsed this story. They know the story like the back of the hand. And the Israelites who were freed from slavery in Egypt, you remember this? And they saw these incredible plagues. They saw God just bring judgment and bring miraculous in order to free them, that they could cleanse them, the Red Sea parting before them. And then they go and God provides for them in the desert, and he gives them magical bread from the sky, and he gives them water gushing out of rocks. And Paul uses this, and he says, even with all of their advantages, they had every advantage, every reason to know and to trust that God is good and that God is faithful and that God loves them. And they had every reason to know and to trust that. And even them fell into these traps. Even they stumbled and fell and became disqualified for the prize. We read it in chapter 10, verse 1. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers, he's reaching back to these Israelites, our fathers, they were all under the cloud. That was the cloud by day, right? And the fire by night. They were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea, the Red Sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food. That's the manna, the bread from heaven. For they drank from the spiritual rock. That's the splitting the rock open, the water gushes out. And they followed them. The spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So he says all of these things. The manna is a type. It's looking forward to the bread of life. And the water is a type. It's looking forward to the living water that is Christ himself. They saw these in a tactile way. They ate and they drank of this bread and this water. And nevertheless, verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Here's what happened. These things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. It's a warning that says, don't go there. Be careful. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You remember the story? After all of this stuff, and they're grumbling in the desert, and they're wandering in the desert, and they come to Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up, right, and he's receiving the law, and it's the presence of God. And in the meantime, all of the Israelites say, well, what can we do? Hey, Aaron, let's gather all of our gold together. Let's melt it down. Let's make a calf, and let's have a party, and let's worship the calf. And maybe they're worshiping the calf as if it's God, as if it's Yahweh. They just got the name of Yahweh like a couple weeks ago. Maybe they're worshiping the calf as if it's God, but idolatry is always worshiping something else or an attempt to control God through the way that you worship him. So if I make a calf, now it's something tactile that I can see and I can understand. And if I sacrifice before it, then God has to do what I want him to do. That's idolatry. Or I'm going to worship this calf because it's like the god of the Egyptians, and I'm going to worship another god because this god is just sort of more style. That's idolatry. And he's going to unpack this into ways that we don't normally think of as idolatry. Eat and drink and rising up to play, do you think of that as idolatry? No, but if it's fulfilling the desires of the flesh against the commands of God, who's now on the throne? Who's in charge? Not God. And that means this is idolatry. Idolatry in the way that we eat, idolatry in the way that we drink, idolatry in the way that we play. He continues, do not be idolaters in these ways. We must not indulge, verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. Sexual immorality is sin. We made that very clear over the last few chapters. But sexual immorality is also idolatry. In fact, there's really one basic sin. What did Satan say to Eve? Eat and you will not die. You will not surely die. You will be like God. The fundamental choice is God or not God. And everything not God fits under this idea of idolatry. Something else is ruling your life. Something else is sitting on the throne of your heart, the throne of your life. Something else. There's a reason why you make the choices that you make. You take the actions that you take, right? And it's either, it's a huge simplification, but this is the fundamental reality of the universe. Either you're saying, God, I'm going to do what you want me to do, or God, I'm going to do what I want to do, or what Zeus wants me to do, or what my hunger leads me to do, or what any other thing, what society says I should do, or the government says I, any other thing that says, well, I'm not doing what God wants me to do. I'm doing this. That's idolatry. So sexual immorality also is idolatrous. And what happened to them? They respond. They had sexual immorality, and as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. You remember that plague in the Bible, in the Exodus, and 23,000 of the Israelites died. It goes on. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did. You don't think of that necessarily as a sin, right? But if you're saying, like, are you really God? Are you really Christ? Are you really in charge? Are you really? That too is a form of idolatry. Putting Christ to the test, as some of them did, they were destroyed by serpents. Freaking snakes. It's terrifying. You're already in the desert. You're already hungry. You already don't like the food. You're already, and there's snakes come out of nowhere and kill a whole swath of the Israelites. Punishment for their idolatry. Punishment for their sin. We must not put Christ to the test, nor, verse 10, nor grumble. I don't think we've ever had a sermon about no grumbling. There's this great people, you know, pastors love things that rhyme. And I heard one long ago where he's like, if grumbling leads to, and all these things, grumbling leads to mumbling. Grumbling leads to stumbling. Ooh, that's good. Grumbling leads to humbling. That's good. It's true, right? And these people grumble. They're constantly complaining. And what does it mean to complain? It says, I don't like the things that you're doing. You know what, God? I don't like the way that you're running things. I don't like the way that you're treating me. I don't think you're being good. I don't think you're being faithful. I don't think you're being responsible. I think, you know what? Actually, it'd be better if I was in charge. Let's just go back to Egypt and life was better there. Grumbling is a sin. Why? Because it's saying that God, who is in charge of all things, is not doing a good job. And I should be in charge instead, or someone else should be in charge instead. That, too, is idolatry. And what happens to them? In their grumbling, verse 10, grumbling, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. I think that's the name of one of our chickens, right? That's not what they're referring to, right? They're destroyed by the destroyer. All of these people over and over within Exodus, like you would think they would learn. They had every opportunity. We started complaining, and then like a third of us died. Maybe we shouldn't do that anymore. But new people would rise up, or even a new generation would rise up, and they would learn the same lesson all over again. All of these things, verse 11, they happened as an example and were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So Paul is pleading with them, don't make the same mistake. Don't do it. They had every reason to think that they were mature and confident and safe in God, because they're seeing God do, he's moving heaven and earth in these radical ways. And yet, that didn't lead to their righteousness. It didn't lead to their maturity. It didn't lead to their obedience to God in their life. They threw away all of these advantages, these spiritual gifts, this teaching that God was doing. They threw it all away and decided to do their own thing. And they fell into idolatry and every other kind of sin. They fell into idolatry and every other sin. Therefore, if you, Christian, are thinking you are safe and secure in every way, and that leads you into arrogance, or that leads you into pretending strength where there is no strength, take heed. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. What happens when you fall? It's not complicated. What happens when you fall? You get hurt. You get all bruised up. You might get dragged off the, you know, the trainer. You got to have someone patch you up. You stop moving forward. Or in those really tight races, you ever where they're sprinting and they're all like lined up. You ever seen one of them go down? Oh man, it's like a human pileup, right? Everyone's tripping over everyone. You take other people down with you. You're gonna get hurt. You could hurt others, and no matter what, you're gonna stop your race towards the finish to win the prize. Take heed. Be careful. Don't be scared. Be cautious and careful. Don't be. It's not hopeless. You just have to discipline yourself, discipline your body in order that you not stumble. And then he speaks these words of powerful hope. I love this. Famous verse. We're going to unpack it. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's a good promise. Now it says two things. This word temptation in the Greek can either be translated tested or tempted. And the difference between tested and tempted is all about the intention and the outcome. See, God tests us. He wants us to succeed, right? Satan tempts us. He wants us to fail. That's the difference. If I go into your second grade class, right, and I give them a test designed for like the LSAT test or something, you know, designed for college graduates and they're getting ready for law school. If I get it to the second graders, what's my intention? They're all going to fail. Except for that one kid. No, they're all going to fail. They're all going to fail. That's my intention. But God says, I'm never going to let that happen. I'm never going to let that happen, which is a word of ridiculous hope when you're in the middle of temptation. Because you know, no matter how bad this temptation is, no matter how much I am wrestling with sin, I'm struggling with sin, there's invitation to sin, there's invitation to weakness. I feel like I'm going to fall. I feel like I can't make it. I feel like I'm not strong enough. I feel like there's no way out. And God says, there's a way out every time. That I myself am providing the means for you to escape this temptation. You have opportunity to flee. You have opportunity to stand. You have opportunity to endure. You do. There is hope in the midst of that test, in the midst of that temptation. The other thing it means is that when we do fall to temptation, we get no excuses. You ever heard this one, right? There was nothing I could do. There was nothing. I didn't even have a chance. I didn't have a hope, right? I was there, and there was this internet pop up, and I didn't even click on it. It just popped up, and then that led me into old cycles of pornography and addiction, and there was just nothing I could do. It wasn't even my fault. The internet made me do it. We don't get an excuse. We don't get an excuse. Why? Because God said, no, you had a chance. You had opportunity. I gave you the strength. I gave you the exit. I gave you the ability to stand and endure or flee from idolatry. Because ultimately, that's what it is. But the box of Girl Scout cookies was too good. And once you open it, you might as well not put it away. No. I gave you the ability to endure. Whatever it is, whatever your weakness is, I don't know what it is, but I bet you do. You know what that temptation is, and you know the list of excuses that we have to say, in that particular case, there was nothing I could do. For me, it's that Chicago-style popcorn right now, that like Costco, it's like half caramel corn and half, cheese popcorn stuff, and I don't even know what it is. It doesn't even like taste that good, but I always want another handful, and my wife tries to stop me and take it away, and I snap at her. I said, give it back. I need it. Yes. Give it to me, my precious. Hey, there's no excuse. I can't say at the end of that, the only response that I can have, excuses are just poison to me. The only excuse, the only response that I should have is confess my sin and repent. And he is faithful to restore me, to forgive me, to prepare me for the next trial, the next test, the next temptation, that I might continue to run for the prize. Powerful promise, and completely removes any possible excuse we could have. So in light of this, right, Paul is saying, be careful, discipline yourselves, discipline your body, that you might run, that you might win the prize, that you might not fall as the Israelites did, that you might not fall as so many Christian men and women leaders we have seen, right, who they seem so strong and they seem so mature in Christ, but it turns out there was secret, hidden sin all along. And when they fall, usually it's the end of their ministry, at least. Right? I believe if they confess and they repent that God can redeem and God can forgive and God can restore and all of those things, but it doesn't stop them from getting hurt. And it doesn't stop so many hundreds and sometimes thousands of people from getting hurt right along with them. We have these words of hope that God will not tempt us beyond our ability, but will always provide the way of escape. Now there's another danger here. And this is one, sometimes we pretend or we think we are strong, but we're really weak. I don't think that state lasts very long. Our weakness shows up. I think very often in the Christian church, we pretend to be strong because we're too embarrassed or we feel like, oh, I can't believe I'm still struggling with this. Or I struggled with this years ago and I've been telling this testimony of how God delivered me, but then I fell back into sin and now I just don't want to tell anyone about that because, well, they love my story of redemption. They're going to be heartbroken or sad or disillusioned or any other thing, right? I'm just going to hide my weakness. I'm going to hide my frailty. And then I'll just show up at church the next day and God will sort of cleanse me. So I can live in sin. I can practice sin. I can practice idolatry. And you know what? I'll just go to church and sort of get my spiritual shower and I'll be good. Because God's bigger than any other thing, right? Like the forgiveness of Jesus, the love of Jesus that cleanses all things, I'll be good. I just need to keep getting my dose of God, and then I can hold on to my sin. And Paul addresses this because some people in the Corinthian church were practicing this. This is what they're doing. They say, I've lived my whole life going into the temple of Zeus, or the temple of Hades, and I go and I participate in the sacrifice, and I eat the food, and I do that whole thing, but I don't want to say goodbye to all those friends, or I don't want to say goodbye to the political connections that I make within the temple, or I don't want to lose that life. So what I'll do is I'll live that life, and then I'll go to church and take the body of Christ, and I'll drink the blood of Christ, and that'll sort of wash away all of this idolatry stuff, and all things being equal, I'll be good. Paul speaks to that. He says, that's not how this works. That's not how any of this works. He says, therefore, my beloved, here's what you do when it comes to idolatry. Run! Flee! Get away! Flee from idolatry. I speak as if you were sensible people. That's what he says, right? I speak as to sensible people, as if you were listening to what I'm saying. You hear his heart like he's pleading with them. I speak to your rational mind, I speak as if you're sensible. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, that's the when they take communion, that's the blood of Christ, that's the wine, the grape juice, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, we partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? So he's this unity. We are one with Christ. We are one with one another. This is this sacred spiritual reality that happens. It's a symbol, but it's a powerful symbol, binding us together, this sense of unity. That is what happens. That's what happened in the sacrifice for Israel. That's what happened when we take communion. That same idea is what Satan is mocking, what Satan is imitating, what Satan is a counterfeiting when he calls people into the temple for false worship. In the same way, what do I imply then, verse 19? that food offered to idols is anything or that an idol is anything. No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. This is a consistent idea in Scripture. In general, it's not that other gods don't exist. In general, it's not that other gods don't exist. When the prophets condemn another god, they don't say that they don't exist. They say things like, they're powerless. They're sleeping. They don't care about you. They don't love you. They're not faithful. They're not true. They're not honest. They're not good. And Paul pulls back the curtain a little bit. It's not that these other gods don't exist. It's that when they do exist, they're what? Demons. Ah! You read the stories of like Zeus and Hades and some of these guys, and you're like, oh yeah, I get it. Like, those aren't warm, comforting stories. Zeus turning into animals and raping women, and that's where Hercules comes from. That's where all these heroes come from. This is demonic activity. That's what it is. And when they are going across the street and they are worshiping literally in the temple of Zeus, in the temple of Apollo, famous the temple of Apollo there in Corinth, they're worshiping in these other, what they are actually worshiping, participating with is demons. Now, Paul, he understands God is God and God is good and God has created all things. And they don't have the power to sort of spiritually infect the meat such that when it comes out of that place and you eat it because it's on sale in the marketplace, you don't have to worry about it because God created all things and God rules all things. And if he says the meat is good, the meat is good. But if you're going into the temple with the purpose, with the intention of worshiping demons, you are trying to unite with them in the same way, in imitation of or counterfeit of the way that we unite with Christ when we participate in the body and the blood. I imply what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. And this creates the idea, I do not want you to be participants with demons. How could he say this clearer? You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. That clear enough? He's not soft about this, right? He turns from like some people are wrestling with sort of the issue of conscience about meat. But when it comes to should I walk into another temple and participate in a worship ritual for a demon by the name of Zeus or Apollo or Muhammad or Allah or any other god that is not the god of Jesus, right? Any other god that is not God our Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Any other god is what? A demon. Bible doesn't pull punches. That may make us feel uncomfortable, right? Because we say, oh man, you should meet my Islamic neighbors, right? They are the sweetest people in the world. I believe you. They are beautiful and wonderful humans, and Jesus loves them dearly. But who they are worshiping is not God. And what do we call that? Idolatry. It's idolatry. Flee from idolatry. We can't trick God. That's what it comes down to. He says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? It's not how this works. How this works is this. This is how our entire life, we try and make it complicated so that we can hide in the complication and sort of excuse our own behavior. But here's how simple it is. Love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, spirit, strength. Love others as you love yourself. And the second is just an application of the first. Love God, love others. Love God, love others. So we ask, is this loving to God? Great, do it. Sometimes we have trouble sort of parsing that out because I understand humans a little bit better than I understand God sometimes because I'm human. And so, is it loving to others? That helps me discern what is loving to God. If I do what is loving to God, it will always be loving to others. 100% of the time. Why? Because God is love. We might get confused about what love requires of us, but we go through a lifetime. This is Christian discipleship. This is Christian maturity. This is running the race to win the prize. Love God, love others. Be careful. Discipline your body to love God, love others. Run the race. Do anything you can. Sacrifice anything so that you can love God, love others. All things to all men for the sake that you might save some. Love God, love others. Over and over and over. This is all this is. Love God and love others. So in this very complicated controversy within the Corinthian church where like, meat sacrifice, Paul cuts right to the heart of it. He sums up all three of the last chapters here. And says it's all about this. Are you loving God, which is to say glorifying God, which is to say obeying God, which is to say everything that we do should be worshiping God. It's just saying the same thing every which way. Love God and love others. Here's how it applies to this situation in the Corinthian church. It's super practical. They're saying among themselves, all things are lawful. But here's the deal. Not all things are helpful. They're saying among themselves, all things are lawful, but not all things build up, or the word is edify. Not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Seeking your own good, that can be idolatry. Seeking the love of your neighbor, that's love. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, I love this, and you are disposed to go. I kind of feel like going to his house for lunch today. I like that. I am disposed to have lunch with you today. If you are disposed to go, then eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his conscience. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? You hear how ridiculously practical this is? He says, look, eat whatever you want. And if someone informs you like this is, that's clearly a signal that either they're struggling with it or they're testing you, and then just don't. This shouldn't be complicated. Does this love God? I'm not worshiping other idols when I eat this meat. This is God created this animal, right? I'm going to eat it. It's good. This has been sacrificed to idols. I feel like maybe it wouldn't be loving to eat this meat in front of that guy because he's making a big deal of this and there's some sort of thing going on there, so I'm not going to do it. That's how complicated this is. Love God and love others. He sums it all up in this, and this is such a powerful verse. Whether you eat or drink. Whether you eat or drink. And you know what? While we're on the subject, any other thing that you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Do it all to the glory of God. Does this love God? Does this worship God? Does this give God the most glory that I can possibly give in this moment with this action? If the answer is yes, I do that thing. If the answer is no, I do not do that thing. In everything that you do, glorify God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or the church of God. Just do as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. That's that love others. I'm going to be all things to all men, and that by all means I might save some. I'm going to love God, glorify God in everything that I do. I'm going to love others in everything that I do for their sake, and above all, for the sake of the gospel in them. And then that invitation that I hate so much, chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Dang it. I could write the whole thing off as just this is this really cool way of life that Paul does. And then he says, come on, this is the way. Come on, follow me. Come on, I'm in the race and I'm jumping over the hurdles. Run like I do. Jump over the hurdles like I do. Be careful. Don't trip. Run. So church. Wonderful, mature, beautiful Christians, followers of Christ. We know that we have an enemy. We know that we have an enemy. And I hope that you know where you are weak. That's a good thing to know. Christian maturity is not having no weaknesses. That's not the way Paul talks. Paul says, I have a thorn in my flesh. I have a weakness, but thank God where I am weak, he is strong. You know, he says, I know that it's possible for me to stumble in this race. So I discipline my body. So I'm constantly seeking that God be glorified in my weakness, not pretending that I don't have a weakness, not pretending that I'm strong, not hiding my weakness from others. In fact, that's one of the biggest dangers. We talked about it a little bit last week, but you should be able to look around this room. You should be able to have a brother or sister in Christ who knows exactly where you're weak. And who has permission to ask about it. And this is big. Who will get real, honest answers in response to those questions. You need that. You need it. You need it for your someone who's willing to, don't stumble on that one. There's a big hurdle coming up. I know this one has your name on it. Jump, man. Right? Or as you fall, when you stumble, to pick you back up and say, let's run. Let's keep going. We need that. That's so much of what we are about here, what we are called to be. We're called to be the church. That is a people who confess their sins to one another. That takes courage. That takes trust. That takes ridiculous vulnerability. But Jesus says, but I'm going to forgive you through one another. When you say your sins are forgiven, they are forgiven. That is the power he gives us to help one another. That is what we need. Because Satan will test and he will tempt us in every way that we can. And he knows our weakness. And his absolute favorite thing, his top favorite thing, is to lull us into a sense of quiet complacency and security and just stay asleep. If you can't do that, if you are out there and you are effective and like, no, I'm all about the gospel of Jesus and I am going to preach his name and I'm going to share Christ and I'm going to live Christ. And if he can't shut us up, he'll try and trip us up. To make us stumble, to make us fall, to play upon our temptations and our weaknesses. And we hold on to the promise of God that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability to withstand. He won't allow it. It's not going to happen. And then he gives us the body of Christ around us to support us, to encourage us, to hold us accountable, and to pick us back up when we stumble. And so we have this is a high calling to say, in everything that I do, I'm going to love God. In everything that I do, I'm going to glorify God. I'm going to flee from idolatry and pursue God and have him on the throne of my life alone. That's hard. That's a big thing. But God says, look, I've already given you the tools that you need. I've already given you and prepared for you the people that you need. In order to encourage and equip one another to chase after that prize. So you have no excuses. You have my promises. I am with you. And so we worship. To God alone be the glory. That's what we're about. So let's respond now in worship. And we sing. Sometimes that's aspirational, right? I'm not there yet today, but I want to be. But we say, to God alone be the glory, because that's what you were made for. That's what you were made for. That's why you're here this morning. That's why you're here on planet Earth. That's why he formed you in your mother's womb. And that's what we will be doing for eternity. Let's give him the glory together. Amen.